Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4 as we continue our study through the book of Romans. And I'd like to do this week what I intended to do last week, which was to cover the entirety of the chapter. I got a little distracted and sidetracked. I think it was in a good way from the feedback that I've gotten from some of you. So as we look at Romans chapter 4, again, we're just trying to pack into each chapter, remembering where we have already been, the primary thing that the book of Romans is dealing with, that Paul is dealing with in the book of Romans, is the problem of the Jewish and Gentile division. It might be, in our day, racial division or socioeconomic division. Any of those, the things that he deals with in this book could help resolve. It could also, the things that he's talking about here, help resolve interpersonal relationships and issues of all kinds, but the particular one he's dealing with is with Jews and Gentiles. So after opening up the book in chapters 1 through 3 of the guilt of all people, this is the leveling thing that regardless of our skin color, regardless of our education, regardless of our national heritage, regardless of our church upbringing, regardless of anything that makes us particularly who we are all sinful. That's what we all have in common. We are all sinful. We all stand before a holy God judged with our mouth closed because all of us deserve condemnation. Everybody deserves hell. Everybody deserves the wrath of God. And if God dealt with us as we deserve, regardless of our background, then we would all be judged. Which brings us to the end of chapter 3, going to chapter 4 of the mercies of God, of the gospel. And so last week we began to look at the issue of Abraham. We saw that Abraham, as a historical person, is important in the whole argument of the book of Romans because the division has to do with the Jews against the Gentiles, and particularly the Jews as they viewed themselves as more holy, as more religious, as more spiritual, as better educated in the scriptures, and now all these pagans have gotten converted, coming into the church, causing all the kind of problems in their perspective. And so he's going to deal with the boasting that they have because of the privileges that they've had. And one of those privileges is that they are children of Abraham. Now, Abraham, through the scripture, becomes the central kind of pinnacle figure in God's redemptive plan. If you remember that God called Abraham out of paganism in a place called the Ur of the Chaldees on the northeasternmost part of the Fertile Crescent on the other side, almost the other side of the Arabian Desert, that he calls him out and he calls him to a land. He's going to be a sojourner. He's going to be a pilgrim. He's going to become the first one who is called a Jew. He is converted, as we're going to talk about this. He follows God out of paganism. So he wasn't... this is not racial superiority. You know, Abraham is a Jew, therefore he called him. But rather, Abraham was a pagan. God called him, set him apart, and made him a Jew, which the essential meaning of the word Jew means praise. So he calls Abraham out of paganism to come into the promised land, and he will be the figure called the father of all of his people. So he's called Father Abraham. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word Av means essentially father. He is named and renamed the father of multitudes. So he becomes the one who's kind of at the top. And so the Jewish thinking was, since he was a Jew and we are descendants of Abraham, then we can have our boast that our father, our greatest ancestor, is Abraham. And so from Abraham comes, of course, David. From Abraham comes all of the great characters, or most of the great characters in the Old Testament. So by the time you get into the first century, you have the Jews who feel themselves, and they are, very privileged. They are children of Abraham. But Jesus shows up on the scene, and one of the first, or John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and one of the first things he says is, "Do not boast that your father is Abraham, because from these very stones, God can raise up children to Abraham." So throughout the New Testament, being a Jew is of great privilege and blessing. Being a descendant of Abraham is a blessing, and it still is today. But that in and of itself is not salvation. And that's what Paul is going to deal with throughout the book of Romans. That not everyone, he's already dealt with it, not everyone is a Jew who is one outwardly.
But circumcision is that Jewishness, that circumcision of the heart. It's the spiritual, not just the physical. So that's what the Jewish Christians are boasting in themselves. And let me say that this this attitude hasn't it still exists today, particularly in what are known as Messianic Jewish congregations. And without undermining, and certainly I'm not anti-Semitic, I'm not against the Jews because of their nationality, nor am I anti-appreciation for Jewish heritage, but when the spirit is carried, we're greater Christians because we are of Abraham, and we are Jews. I do think there's a problem with that because Paul deals with it over and over again, that the true Jew is not the one who's physically descended from Abraham, but the one who is spiritually descended from Abraham. He's going to get into that some, even in this very chapter. So some of that, kind of, we've got to become more Jewish, and the more Jewish we become, then the more faithful we are to Scripture, is not a New Covenant idea. It's not faithful to Scripture. I think it actually causes significant problems and judgmentalism. Without undermining the appreciation of Jewish heritage, it does not in and of itself make somebody spiritual or better than anybody else. That's Paul's whole argument here. So the things that he has to say here to the first century Jew, I would say the same to we who are tempted towards self-righteousness because of our privileges as Christians, or if we were of Jewish heritage and felt that pride as well. So that's why he's dealing with Abraham. So let's look back at chapter 4. That's kind of the background. That's where Paul is headed in the argument. He's going to deal with three things primarily in Romans 4. What about Abraham? What shall we find then? What do we find about Abraham when we go back to the Scriptures, the authoritative Word of God? What do we find about Abraham? Three things. We find something about his justification. We spent all of our time there last week. Something about his circumcision and something about his promise, that is, not the promise that he makes, but the promise that God makes to him. So to again recap, chapter 1, let's just read through this first 8 verses here. I invite you to follow along. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 941. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Here, obviously speaking to the Jewish believers in Rome. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it, that is his belief, his faith, was accounted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We spent pretty much all of our time that last week breaking down that phrase, understanding that God does not justify people who think themselves godly or who try to be godly because of their godliness, but it's the one who believes in him who justifies, declares as righteous, the one who recognizes him or herself as ungodly. So that's as far as we got. So his justification, Abraham is declared in Genesis 15:6 to be righteous apart from his works because he believed in the promise of God, which we're going to come back to at the end of the chapter, which then we move in verse 6, not to another argument separate from Abraham, but now another scriptural text to affirm what Paul is saying about Abraham, and it's a scripture from the book of Psalms. So, beginning of verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So he's here referring to David. When we look up the passage in the cross-reference, the particular section is from Psalm 32. Which I was going to cover last week, which would have been interesting because I think, was it last week? 32. It was actually 2 weeks ago was when I think it was Pastor Ben had that scripture reading from Psalm 32. So he's now going to quote Psalm 32 to buttress his point of how Abraham is justified. But what's interesting in verses 7 and 8 of Romans is that imputation, this accounting him for righteousness, is not actually found in the text explicitly. what the text specifically, when we talk about double imputation, something you hear me talk about quite a bit, is that we have sin, Jesus has righteousness. And what happens in the gospel is that Jesus takes on the punishment of our sin. Our sin and the punishment of that sin is imputed to Him. And then we who believe on Christ, His righteousness is then imputed to us. It's called double imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, is it? He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us. That's that part. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's double imputation. So what Paul has already dealt with is the righteousness. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now Paul, by quoting David, is going to deal with this other part of not accounting sin against us. What does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to have God to account us as righteous? And here's what he does in quoting Psalm 32. Blessed, verse 7. Let me ask you this question before we look at it. Are you blessed this morning? Are you blessed? Well, in American terms, what does that mean? Well, does that mean I've got good health, I've got a paycheck, I've got some food in the cupboard, my wife and I aren't fighting at one another, I'm a blessed man. Well, those are all blessings. But that's not the primary fundamental blessing that Paul is dealing with and that David's dealing with. Here's who's blessed. And these are blessing, terms of blessing that are supracultural. Because there are a lot of cultural blessings. There are good things. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. But those are temporary. And you can get your belly full today and be hungry tomorrow. You can not be fighting with your spouse today and be fighting with them tomorrow. Those are all temporal blessings. Here's a blessing that doesn't change. And this is the blessing that roots our identity in Christ. If we're blessed here, whatever the temporal circumstances, they're only temporal. This is the supra-temporal, eternal, metaphysical, greater than us blessing. And here's what it is. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. I already feel like I might not make it through this passage. But let's break it down. Because I think this is important. Notice the term he uses, lawless deeds. Now remember, Paul has just spent a lot of time talking about the law. Obedience to the law, God's law, his commandments. Now here's what he says. He doesn't say something about blessed is the man who has no lawless deeds. Blessed is the man who, because of his faith, has no lawless deeds. Now, the reality, the blessing on this person is, what qualifies them for the blessing is that they are lawless. They have sinned, broken God's commandment, done the wrong thing. Well, we think perhaps the blessing is, well, the lawless deeds are overcome so that I never do anything wrong again. But that's not actually the blessing he's talking about here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of the gospel. Forgiveness is God taking what he knows are our lawless deeds and not remembering them. Okay, so let's get into the doctrine of God a little bit. Let me ask you some Sunday school questions. Does God know everything? That's an easy one. That's a softball. Y'all just hit it out of the park. Does God know everything perfectly? Yeah. Okay. Does God ever forget anything? Yes and no. In what sense, no, does he never forget anything? Because what would happen if God, everything that's knowable, God knows, and then suddenly he forgets something? He's not all-knowing, right? He's not omniscient, is the big, funky, theological term. Omniscient, omni, all the way around, scient, from science, meaning knowledge. So omniscient means God knows everything. Now let me ask us this. Does God know everything from beginning to end in time? When he saved you, did he already know all of your sins? So when you sinned yesterday or I sinned yesterday, was he surprised by that? Was he shocked by that? Was he disappointed in the sense that he was really expecting more from you and you did something else? Now, was he grieved by that? Yes. Yes, he's a moral being that is grieved at our sin, but he's not shocked or surprised. So, let's ask this. When we talk about, well, I can forgive, but I just can't forget. Anybody? I know nobody here would ever have said that. But theoretically, if somebody happened to say that, forgive but forget. So we already answered the question, does God know all things? Does God remember our sins? Does he know our sins? One answer is no, he doesn't forget anything. But now what's the yes part? Okay. Yeah, yeah. It's good. You're wrestling with it. It's good. What was it you said? Does it hold them against us? What is the meaning of it? But what is the biblical term? I will not
remember.
So it doesn't mean that he forgets and doesn't have the knowledge. And you said, hey, God, do you know about Steve Thomas's sins? He's like, I don't know. I just forgot them all. There's so many of them. I just can't keep track of them all. I'm picking on Steve because he's in a good mood today. So he doesn't. God doesn't go, oh, I don't know. But if I say, God, do you remember Steve's sin? He's like, absolutely not. I don't remember them. What do you mean? It means I don't call them to mind for the purpose of holding them against him. So does God forget? When we say, I can forgive, but I can't forget, do we mean I can't erase it from my mind? Well, okay, that's all right. We can't erase it. We have memory. At least up until a point, and then we start losing it. That, then it should be easier to forget, but we don't. Especially if we're bitter and unforgiving, when you get older, it gets worse and worse. So what he says is, I will not remember, in the sense of drawing up that knowledge to use it against you for evil, or for just punishment, or for punitive reasons. So because of Jesus, their lawless deeds are forgiven. Does God know our sin? Absolutely. But he promises, I will not hold these sins against you. Will I use them to correct you and direct you and bring about sanctification and righteousness? And in the same it's the same with us. When you say, well, I'm not sure if I've forgiven somebody about it. Does the fact that I forgive somebody something mean I can never mention it to them again? It depends on how you intend to use it. Are you intending to use it for their good? So when they say, when you say, sweetheart, there's a real trouble, I think, in this area. Well, can you give me an example? Well, here's an example. So I'm not holding it in bitterness and saying, yeah, I'm going to nail you with this. And I'm just waiting for the opportunity to rake you over the coals about this. But I've forgiven it in Christ. But do I still have it in memory? Yes. And when somebody asks, how can I be helped in this area? If somebody came to me and says, Steve, I just think you're unteachable. Why? Well, because 2 years ago this happened. I approached you on it and we had this discussion and nothing's changed about it. Well, that's not using it against me. That's using it to help me. So it has to do with the motivation. Does God remember our sins and the fact that he brings it up in order to help us to change? Yes. Does he use it against us to hurt us, to dole out his wrath and his anger and his bitterness and his malice against us? No. And that's where Paul says, as God has forgiven you in Christ, so you also must forgive one another. Well, God, I can't forget sin. It's not what God is asking you to do. But to deal with the knowledge of that person's sin in the cross, in Christ, so that I don't seethe in bitterness about it. And at the appropriate times, I can raise the issue in order to help you. But I'm not going to bring it out in order to dole out vengeance to you and to hurt you and to push your buttons and to stab you with it and make you feel bad and make you grovel and then say, oh, sorry about that. Then there's repentance there that needs to happen as well.
So there's the first part of the verse. Let me get right to you in a second, Tony. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. I'm trying to describe God's forgiveness. And whose sins are non-existent? Covered. So forgiven means covered. Now, here's the interesting thing. In Proverbs, we're warned against covering our own sin. He who covers, I think it's 28:13, he who covers his own sin will not prosper, but he who confesses it and forsakes it will find mercy. And the idea of covering under the old covenant is just not, it's not the issue of hiding it, it's covering it with what? How are sins covered? Blood. That's all right, blood. So he's dealing with sacrifice here. My sins are covered with blood so that when God looks at my sin, he sees the blood of Jesus. That's how sin was covered under the Old Testament. So he quotes him. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That goes back to Rob's statement. Will not hold his sin against him. Doesn't keep a tally record book with all of the listings and saying, I'm just waiting for the opportunity. It's like when somebody comes and asks forgiveness, I erase it from my tally sheet. You don't owe me that anymore. What, if you ask me for an example or some help, will I give it to you? Yeah, but it may be on the historical example sheet, but it's not on the you owe me this sheet, and until you pay me for this, you're gonna suffer. No, when it gets erased from that sheet, I don't hold it against you. To which you and I feel that's not possible. Okay, so here's one or two things I could do with that. Say, therefore, forgive one another. Wag my finger at you and condemn you for not forgiving. And you feeling guilty and going home and trying really hard this afternoon into about 4:37. If you make it that long, probably not yet. I'll be surprised if you make it out of the parking lot. But you're feeling it again. So how does that change? Well, it's going back and looking and dwelling in and thinking more about how God deals with me than what another person has done to me. There's no other way to change that. There's just not. Trying harder is not going to change it. Feeling more guilt isn't going to change it. Beating myself up and hurting myself or being mean to myself or others doesn't change that issue. It's coming back and just saying, I've got all of these sins and all of these lawless deeds that God could justly hold against me. And that's just from today. And instead, he covers it with the blood of Christ, he forgets it, and he doesn't hold it against me. That is a radical, crazy love that just doesn't make sense. And all we're asked to do is just deal with people that way. You said, I can't. You're right, you can't. We can't. That's why we need the Spirit. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need to understand more of that. But I've tried. Yes, I know you've tried, but perhaps there's more time needing to be spent in how God deals with us. Okay, so Tony, I haven't forgotten you. Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely.
I mean, I can't get my head wrapped around it. I'm able to do that maybe for a while, maybe sometimes for years, and there's that one little thing they do.
Yep.
That it just brings up wrath into your face of how God can internally do that.
Yeah, it's unfathomable. Yeah. And we don't have the power, because if anybody goes, until we get to that place that Tony is describing of being utterly crushed with just this simple requirement, just forgive people of their sins. Yeah, we got that, but what's the real issue of the Christian life? How can I really be a really good husband? Until as long as we hear forgive one another, we go, okay, let's go. We haven't gotten it. We're not ready to be understanding of our forgiveness or to forgive. Until we go, that is impossible. That means God is going to have to work a supernatural power in me that is beyond me. Bingo. And as long as we respond to this commandment or any other commandment, which is what chapters 1, 2, and 3 were supposed to do to us in the first place, was utterly lay us low, shut up our mouth and say, if on the basis of me forgiving other people alone, if all of my other sins and all of my other failures and all of my lawless deeds were completely wiped away from me, and on judgment day, my forgiveness alone was accounted for, that would be enough to justify God sending me to hell forever. That alone. I mean, forget about pride and lust and arrogance and all of the other hosts of sins that we have, internal and external, wipe everything away but the issue of forgiveness. That alone, so if we hear it, we go, okay, oh, now I've got the stuff I need to go forgive. Without the gospel, we ought to feel crushed. We ought to say, God, I cannot do this. But you tell me to, and you promise the strength to supply me, the ability to do so. And you've said that with men, these things are impossible, but with God, all things are impossible. I don't see how, but I'm going to act in faith that you can enable me, who created the universe, to do things that are beyond my capability. Like, what?
Well,
It's unfair. It's unfair. This God does not deal with us fairly. Whenever, you know, well, that's not fair. You don't want fairness. That's not just what that person did to me. You don't want justice. And that's where, if you've been keeping up on the news at all this week, there's a director who was at the Cannes Film Festival this week, who for the first time in their, was it 57-year history, got ousted from the Cannes Film Festival. Now, that Cannes is a mixture of brilliant and decadence, full spectrum, in independent filmmaking, directing, acting. Well, this guy sitting next to Kirsten Dunst, you may know her as Mary Jane Watson from Spider-Man. There's my superhero reference. Sitting next to her has just Melancholia, I think is the film. I don't know anything else about it, but it's she stars in it. And he starts making some jokes about, I'm really not going to make it, am I? So he makes some jokes about Nazi Germany and the Jews, and jokingly said that he's a Nazi, and this is just how Nazis do at some point. They ousted the guy. They said, you cannot come within a certain however many meter parameter it was. You have to leave this campus and not come back. And so even if his film wins something, he can't come back and collect the award. Now, there's a lot of decadence that takes place. How is something so bad that a group of people such as those at Cannes make that kind of decision? There's still judgment that happens. Same thing with Schwarzenegger this week and all the stuff coming to light about him. I mean, he's Hollywood's darling for many, many years. He's great, can do no evil. This thing comes up with his housekeeper and a child that was born back in the late 90s, I believe, and suddenly everybody's up in arms and judging him and how terrible this is, and he didn't even know who his father was. But there are others who are saying, he's a good political leader, none of that means anything. Which is consistent. At least that's consistent with the approach. But all the time spent, well, I mean, why even bother? Because it sells paper, because it's scandalous. I forgot who it was who made this observation. I'm not going to remember who it was. Maybe it was Neil Postman. He said, we can be thankful for scandal because scandal shows in a culture an awareness of moral sensibility. If there was no scandal in a sinful world and things, bad things that people did didn't affect anybody, that would mean a loss of moral awareness, which means giving over to the judgment of God, which means it's going to go really bad. But as long as Schwarzenegger and others are showing up, now some of it's voyeurism, some of it's just, it's a lot of different things. But as long as there's scandal, there's an awareness of judgment and there's awareness of morality, which is Romans 1 and Romans 2. So all that's going on. I don't even remember how I got there. Does anyone remember how I got there?
Somewhere around
the strawberry ice cream. Okay. Yes, that was it. Okay. So here's so that's insane. This is insane. What God deals with us is not justice. We all want justice, and people want justice for everybody but themselves. Then we want mercy. I mean, does that ring true with anybody? I want you to do me right and treat me right and speak to me right and handle me rightly, and if not, I'll be sure to let you know. But when I do something wrong, what? Really? Is it really that bad? Have I done... Really? I mean, look at this in siblings. Look at this in brothers and sisters. Look at this in families. And it ought to be the opposite. It ought to be the person we're most strict with is ourselves. Not to the denying of the gospel, not to the point of so condemning ourselves that we don't live in the liberty of Christ. But Al Martin, pastoral mentor of mine several years ago, he says, you know, one of the reasons that we often impute motives to other people is because if we picture ourselves in their position, that's what we would do, or that's how we would think. And it's often imputing our motives to them so that we can condemn them to make ourselves feel better. And we do that without even finding out why they did something. And usually that's a revealing of our heart, not of theirs. Okay? So let's move on. Forgiven. So the blessedness of the gospel is this insane, crazy love, as Francis Chan calls it, is God has every right. We have no right to hold sin against people. God has every right, and He doesn't. So he quotes David in Psalm 32 to talk about Abraham's justification. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count as sin. Let's move on to verse 9. I'm still going to try. Justification. That is justification. That is understanding our justification will enable us and empower us by the help of the Spirit to forgive others, to deal with others in that way. My assumption in this whole conversation is the person we're forgiving is a Christian. But this is also true, as we're going to come to see in Romans 12, about our dealing with non-Christians. Well, I can forgive them if God has forgiven them. I'm going to deal with them in the same terms that God deals with them. But what if it's not a Christian? That's where Romans 12 comes in. It says, return no one evil for evil, but instead good, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Nobody's getting away with anything. God's going to deal with that either on the cross or in hell. So we don't have to do that. All right. So the second point then is the circumcision. That's all the justification of Abraham. He quotes Psalm, the blessedness of the one who receives the forgiveness, the mercy of God. That's how we ought to deal with one another. So I'm getting into application, though he's not making that application at this point, but I think it's appropriate.
Verses 9 through 12, let's just read. Is this blessing, we're still talking about Abraham, is this blessing then only, this blessing of righteousness, this blessing of forgiveness, this blessing of mercy, only for the circumcised, that is Jewish people, or also for the uncircumcised, that is non-Jewish people, Gentiles, the controversy? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? And here, a little bit of history will help. Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees. In Genesis 15, he's told that his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. But it's not until, I think it's chapter 17, which is about 14 years later. So remember, one of the things that the Jews are boasting in is their circumcision. The modern equivalent is Church of Christ folks boasting in, or anybody boasting in, baptism. But he was justified here, is his argument. Y'all can see that. And he was given circumcision there, 14 years later. So how much confidence did he put in his circumcision? None. And so his argument is, here he was justified as an uncircumcised pagan. 14 years later, he was circumcised. So, is the blessing of justification that came to Abraham for the circumcised only or for the uncircumcised? That's the scenario. His answer is, both. Uncircumcised. How do we know that? Because he was justified 14 years before his circumcision. Now, I wouldn't suggest waiting that long to be baptized, but historically, God was putting in that separation. So verse 10, how then was it counted to him? Was it before, after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Verse 11, we're told what that circumcision was. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. And the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So, to summarize all that, is it for the uncircumcised only or for the circumcised? His argument is, Abraham got it. He received righteousness before he had the outward act. He calls circumcision a sign, which is a sign is pointing to something. You don't come up. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. Well, I mean, you somewhere I've been. You don't come up to Yellowstone Park, pull up with your family to the sign, Yellowstone Park, and say, "We're here," and start hugging on the sign, take pictures of the sign, turn around and go home. It's a sign pointing to the reality. It's not the reality itself. It's just a signifier. It's a symbol for what it symbolizes. Circumcision itself, baptism, I'll say this as well, is not the thing itself, the reality itself, nothing. And I would say the same thing about the Lord's Supper. It is not the thing itself. It is the sign of something that it symbolizes. Mm-hmm. Steve.
Isn't it circumcision
a
illustration of any type of work that we might want to put in there?
Because
when you go back to justification, God is going to do that apart from anything that we've done.
That's right. That's right.
We are justified because we believed on Christ, and that's it. And even the belief, Paul makes it a specific point that faith is a gift as well.
Good.
There is no work that man has.
That's right. That's
so
right.
The circumcision is pointing to all of that.
Good.
You owe me justification. If we put a binding on God from our part, it doesn't exist.
That's right. So in a general sense, we could say that coming to church may be a sign. Well, I go to church. I know I'm a Christian because I go to church. Well, when you stand in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. Well, I got more out of that than I thought I would. I really... Or either that or it's the laugh of pity. But it may very well be the sign, but if it's not in reality what it is, it's a false sign.
So going to church, well, I read my Bible, or I do this, or I've been baptized, or any kind of outward thing in a general sense can be a sign of the reality, I think is what Steve's saying.
And that's true.
And if it is coupled with the reality of faith, it's a true sign. So when you pull up to the Yellowstone Park, I mean, I could probably, I don't know if I get away with it, but steal the sign to Yellowstone Park and take and put it in my front yard. It wouldn't make my piece of property in Madison Yellowstone Park. It wouldn't, and people probably wouldn't come to visit it other than to take me off in a white or other colored coat. So the sign, it's also the seal, and here Paul is probably using a double terminology, which means a seal that would have been like on a scroll or some formal document that was made of wax that had an imprint on it that showed that not only was a sign to what was in the content, a letter from King George or whoever, but it's also a seal verifying its reality. And all I'll say about that is, if the reality is there, that's what it is. If the reality is not there, it's not anything. Circumcision is removal of flesh without the reality. Baptism is putting somebody in or under water without the reality. That's all that it is. The Lord's Supper is eating a little piece of bread and drinking a little cup of juice if the reality of faith is not there. Preaching without the reality there is just speaking of words. Okay, so those are all signs and seals. So in some ways, I just saw a rabbit run down the trail and I'm not going to follow it. Got him. Okay, which brings us to, so who is Abraham? Remember the argument is, we are children of Abraham. That makes us special. We are of the circumcision. We have these things. He says, no, all of the things that you're putting trust in, if it's not in Christ, all of it's false. And so he closes out this section, verse 12, to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So what makes Abraham my father? Not whether I'm circumcised or not, not whether I'm Jewish heritage, it's whether I have the faith of Abraham. Which brings us to the last section, which was the promise given to Abraham, and the promise he believed. And we're going to see he didn't believe perfectly, though Paul is very, very positive about his faith. So let's come to the third point here. Let me just give you a reference for those of you keeping notes. Galatians 3, 7 through 9. We are blessed with believing Abraham, which kind of moves us down into the next part. Verses 13 through 25 has to do with the promise. Remember, he's arguing about Abraham, about the Jewish pride, and now the promise, verses 13 through 25. We just read 13 through 15. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So the question here is the law that Paul is speaking about, the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is it the law of Moses? I lean toward, though I think he's probably mixing it a bit here, I lean toward the law of Moses, because it says that the promise came to Abraham and his offspring didn't come through the law. So, again, you need to know some Old Testament history to make sense of his argument. Abraham, then you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. Then you have under Jacob, his 12 sons, including Joseph. Joseph goes into Egypt. They're put under bondage and slavery. God raises up Moses. And they come out and the law, the Mosaic law, is given on Mount Sinai, all that follows there. So there is a period between the justification of Abraham and the law. So also, he would say to Jewish believers, You can't boast in the law of Moses either. Because Abraham is the central figure, and the law came after.
And he said, so did the promise that came to Abraham
of what God would do come through the law? No, the law wasn't until quite a ways later. What did it come through? It
came before the law. As his argument here.
What did the law do?
The law, according to this verse, the law brings wrath.
So when you look at the law, the primary thing that the law did was increase wrath. And that's where, in another place, Paul says, the law brings wrath, the law brings judgment. It just increases, added where there is sin.
So in the end, the law was not considered salvation. You keep the law, and this is where old school dispensationalists, I think, made a huge misstep. New school dispensationalism has, I think, corrected this. But I think it's in the Schofield Bible. It says that God says, he presents to them the law on Mount Sinai. He says, I'm going to present you the law, and if you'll do everything I tell you to, you'll be my people, you'll be a special possession. And they went, yes. And the study notes say they made a mistake. God offers them salvation by self-righteousness, by obedience. They accepted those terms, and the rest of Israel's history is about how that didn't work out well for them. Now, I'm paraphrasing. They don't use that terminology.
But I think that was not at all why the law was given. Okay, here's a system of self-righteousness works, and we'll give you a couple thousand years to figure out that you can't do this by yourself, so I can send Jesus. That's a very old school dispensational view, which I say from new school progressive dispensationalists who are my friends, that is not what they hold.
So the promise to Abraham, the promise he's referring to is the promise. He said, I will bless you. I will give you a people. I'll make your people as numerous as the sands, as numerous as the stars. And the nations who bless you, I will bless.
And so what that typically is taken as is if a nation looks at Israel as a nation and blesses Israel as a nation, like modern Israel, that means blessing whether Israel's doing right or wrong or not. Just the fact that you're on their side means that you have God's blessing. Paul never exegetes that passage in that way.
To be blessed with Abraham and to bless his people is to believe in their God. It is to believe in those promises. Not to believe in a secular state that either is or isn't doing righteousness militaristically or fighting for boundaries. The New Testament never addresses it in that way. As a matter of fact, here's how he does address it. Okay, so here's Paul's answer to all that. And I'm not saying we are for or against Israel for one reason or another. I'm just saying that's not how Paul is dealing with this here. If you just bless them as a nation, you'll be blessed. Here's how he opens it up. Verse 18, 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise is all that section in chapter 12 of the promises of Abraham to Abraham, may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Who is all of his offspring? Not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the ones who shares the faith of Abraham. So the offspring here is those who have faith, whether they're Jewish or non-Jewish. So the nation to be blessed here is not the physical bloodline, it's those who believe in Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Those who believe from all the nations. Right? He is not limiting it to Jewishness at this point. Bloodline. Verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now, this to me is an amazing assessment of our brother Abraham, of our father Abraham. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. And if you go, what's up with that? Go read the story of Abraham.
Sarah, not sure this is going to work out. These guys over here, they may kill me when they find out you're my wife. You go and tell them you're my sister.
And by God's grace, she was kept from being violated by unbelieving foreign seed, to put it delicately. And the guy himself, the king himself, marches her back and says, Abraham, what is wrong with you? You almost brought judgment on my house. This is your wife. Here. Oh, and here's a bunch of stuff. Go. And Paul, in grace, looks back and says, he was fully convinced God could do everything he said. I'll just say, Paul and the Lord is more gracious to us than we deserve. When he assesses our faith and he looks at our failures. And it's a testimony of his lawless deeds and his sins have been forgiven by the Lord. That he doesn't say Abraham had all this trouble and Sarah laughed and he was kind of like, really? Is this really going to happen? No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Again, go back and read through that narrative and you go, that's a very gracious assessment of Abraham. But I think what it points to more than kind of this, I believe and nothing moves me from it and nothing's going to stop me. It's that he kept believing. He kept persevering. When he failed and fell off the horse of faith, he got back on the horse of faith again and kept going on. And that's what makes our faith unwavering. Not that we never doubt and that we never struggle and we never fall off the horse and into sin. But we say, Lord, where else am I going to go? I know what sin brings, and I don't believe anything else. God has the words of eternal life, and I'm going to believe them. So I get back up on the horse, and I keep riding. So I think that's kind of what he's doing with the assessment here. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him. Okay, so here we're moving from the faith of Abraham in the promise. And did Abraham know who Jesus was going to be? Did he know about the cross explicitly? Maybe implicitly, God will provide a lamb. There was some of that there. There's a lot of things. This promise was made to Abraham. I will do these things for you. And he believed it. But now he's switching to us. Well, what is the content of the promise that we receive that if we believe, we are justified? That's how he ends out chapter 4. Those who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Jesus is our promise. Verse 25, Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification or righteousness. There's double imputation again. Delivered up for trespasses, raised up for our justification, the giving of his righteousness to us. So we'll probably pick up there and move into the next chapter. I'm at the bottom of the hour. So, what about Abraham? No reason to boast because of his justification, his circumcision, the promise given to him by faith. So the question I'll leave us with is, what is the basis of our justification? How do we view circumcision? How do we view, for us, baptism,
How do we view our good works? How do we view, and are we believing the promise that God has made in His Son? Are we believing? And if it's true about David and about Abraham, then it's equally true about you if you've believed on Jesus. That this is true of you today, that whatever you're going through, whatever your circumstances are, whatever the pressures you're facing, whatever the reality of your failures are at the moment, blessed are those. Blessed are you, because your lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed are you because your sins are covered in Christ. And blessed are you because the Lord will not count your sin against you. And we go in that strength and in that knowledge. Let's please pray. Lord, we call out to you as the man in the gospel did, that we believe, but we need you to help us because of our unbelief. We thank you for Abraham. We thank you for the example he was by believing the promises you gave. We especially thank you for Jesus, who was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised for our justification. May we worship and honor and glorify him today in our assembly. In Jesus' name, amen.